No need to sing of a risen Savior just once a year, huh? We can sing about it all year long. Praise the Lord for a risen Savior. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis with me. Genesis, and we'll begin reading where we read last week, and we'll just read those verses again, and then we'll finish the study that we started last week. I want to begin here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and read through to the end of Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 850 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years before he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years before he became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 882 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 770 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The title of our message this morning is A Life Devoted to God. A Life Devoted to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you this morning for revealed scripture. We praise you, Father, for the truths that we just read this morning. We praise you, Father, for what we will study this morning on how it is that we might live lives that are devoted to you. Help us, Father, to understand what it means to be devoted to you. Help us, Lord, to be challenged where we are not being devoted to you. Help us, Lord, this morning to be motivated, to be more devoted to you. We pray this, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. As a way of introduction this morning, I would remind us that we are studying the antediluvian age. The antediluvian age is the age prior to the cataclysmic worldwide flood. This is an antediluvian world. We live in a world post-flood. This is the world before the flood. And as we continue to make our way to Genesis chapter 6, which we'll look at next week, we are realizing that the light is growing dim. The light of those who follow God is growing dim. Now, as I thought about that phrase, I was a little bit troubled with using the word dim, because it's not necessarily that our light gets dimmer, but the ability for our light to remove the darkness, to diminish the darkness, is somewhat determined by the magnitude of that light. It's not just the dimness of the light, it's the magnitude of that light. If I have a great crackling bonfire out in the middle of the night, it's going to draw people to it. It's going to disperse the light much more than if I just light a match. Now, that match has a light, and the light of that match is not necessarily diminishing. It's not growing dimmer. And I guess my point is I don't want us to become discouraged as we talk about a light that's getting dimmer. But I believe in our culture today, our light is getting dimmer. And it's not because we are living lives that are less Christ-centered, but it's because there's fewer and fewer really, truly born-again Christians. And as there's fewer and fewer really, truly born-again Christians, wickedness just continues to prevail. And that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 5. Because look with me in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, what we'll look at next week. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In chapter 5, we are studying the family line of the Sethites, a godly family line, a family line of the seed of the woman. There is still a light of righteousness. There's still a light of faith in God. There's still a light of godliness. But when we come to chapter 6, it's as if it's gone. It is completely gone. And we are told by Paul, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told by Paul that as we approach the last days, that wickedness is going to continue to prevail. And it won't just prevail, it will increase. Look here with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. We could take time and go through every one of those adjectives, and we could see that this is the prevalent nature of the society that we live in. It is a society that is overwhelmed with this concept of darkness. We even get a sense of the overwhelming concept of darkness when we read what Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew chapter 7. I encourage you to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse number 21, verses that many of us are familiar with. Jesus saying that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You talk about a people that hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. When it comes time for people to stand before the Lord, when it comes time to enter in his presence, people are going to seem like we should enter in. We've done all these things for you, Lord, and he's going to depart from me. I never knew you. You are workers of lawlessness. Again, this is the nature of a society that is overwhelmed with darkness. People think they're actually doing what God would have them to do, but they're not doing what God would have them to do. They actually think they're part of the godly line of people, but they're actually a part of the satanic line of people. They are the seed of the serpent, part of the satanic line of people. So that's what things are going to be like as we approach the end times, these times that most likely we are already in. If we get back to Genesis chapter 5 now, that's what we're going to see next week in Genesis chapter 6. And to help us be sure that we are not being overcome by that darkness, we want to study this family line that we're looking at here this morning in chapter 5. We don't want to end up like those that we will see in chapter 6. We don't want to end up like those in that world that God destroyed with a flood because he was so done with it. He was so sick and tired of the wickedness, he could stand it no more. We don't want to be like that before God. We want to be like the family line of the Sethites. You see, this family line of the Sethites, they are a godly family line. They are of the seed of the woman. They're not like the family line that we studied at the previous part of chapter 4, where we studied the family line of Cain, a family line that is indicative of the seed of the serpent, a family line that doesn't even do it justice to call them ungodly. You really need to call them for what they are. They are satanic. And we get this idea in our minds that satanic people are some kind of weird people, and they got strange contortions of their face, and they do horrible, wicked things and offer up blood sacrifices of animals and just do unspeakable things. That truly would be satanic. But anybody that does not trust God as their Lord and Savior, trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, anybody who's not a part of the family of God, they are a part of the family of Satan. They are really satanic. It is satanic not to believe in the gospel. It is satanic not to pursue a relationship with God. It is satanic to live for the world. That's all part of the seed of the serpent representing Satan. There are these two stark contrasts, and there's no in-between ground. Either you are of God or you are of Satan. Either you are a seed of God, a seed of the woman, a child of God, or you are a child of Satan. There's no other option. And I trust this morning we're all children of God. I trust this morning every one of you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because you cannot be a child of God if you have not trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not come to the point where you understand that your sin offends a holy God, and that you deserve to be judged because your sin has offended a holy God, and you want to be right with God. If you haven't come to the point where you realize there's nothing you can do to be right with God but put faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't recognized that only faith in Jesus Christ is the means to forgive your sins, and only faith in Jesus Christ is the way to be made right with God, well, then you're still a child of Satan. If you're a child of God, you've come to understand that your sin has offended a holy God, and you deserve to be punished for it. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and took your punishment. He bore the wrath that you deserved, so that when you've put faith in him, God can be justified in forgiving you of your sin, forgiving you of that which you are guilty of. And not is he just justified to forgive you of your sin, he can declare you to be innocent of your sin. He can declare you to be right before him. How can he do that? Because just as he took your sin and put it on his son and punished his son for your sin, so he will now take the son's righteousness and put it upon you and treat you as if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why as Christians we sing. That's why as Christians we have joy. That's why we have hope. That's why we have peace in this world. It's because we know the magnitude of the love of God, that he would send his only begotten son to die on the cross, that we might have our sins forgiven and that we might have eternal life and not perish. See, if we are of that family of God, we want to live like godly people. We want to live like children of God. And that's what Moses is giving us here in these last two verses in Genesis 4 and in chapter 5. He's giving us a portrait of what it means to be part of the family of God. Because the Sethite family line, they were a people of God. And he's writing it for the people of Israel, who are now wandering 40 years in the wilderness because they did not trust God. When God said, I will give you the promised land, they said, no, we don't think you can do that, God. And they did not trust God. And for that reason, they are wandering in the wilderness. And Moses wants the people of Israel to learn to trust God. And so he explains to them that God is their creator. He explains to them what life was like after creation. He explains to them what sin did to that life after creation. And now he begins to show them that you can have a relationship with God even though sin has ruined it. Look at the family line of the Sethites. Don't look at Cain. Don't walk in the way of Cain. Don't look at the family line of Cain. Don't be like them. Here's the family line of the Sethites. And there are 8 insights into this family line of the Sethites that we began to look at last week. We looked at 7 of them last week. The number one insight, I'll just go through them really quickly. The number one insight is there's always going to be enmity between the two family lines. There will always be enmity between the children of Satan and the children of God. If you are a child of God and you are persecuted, you are mocked, you are ridiculed for your faith, it's just part of the world we live in. God promised the serpent that there would always be enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So that's the first insight as a child of God, as a member of God's family, the first insight that Moses would have us remember is there's always going to be enmity. The second insight to recognize is the importance of faith. Just Eve naming her son Seth shows her faith. For Seth refers to the appointed one. She knows that God has told her that there would be a seed that would come forth from her that would crush the seed of the serpent. And she believes in that. She believes that promise. She names Seth names the next son Enosh, which means frail one. You see, Enosh recognizes that humanity is frail. He recognizes that humanity is mortal. He recognizes humanity's need for God. And we will continue maybe at the end of the message today, keep looking at the names of these means. The very names of the meaning of the names of these people that are being born here, the very meaning of their names exemplifies and shows that the family of God, the people of God, they have faith in God. We also recognize the insight of the need to worship. This was a time when a group of people, not just individuals, but a group of people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That's an insight into the characteristic of those who are part of the family of God. They come together with those that call upon the name of the Lord and they worship the Lord. I trust those of you that received the book last week on worship, I trust you will do all you can to read through that book before the end of March, that we all might grow in our understanding of what it means to worship the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord. Because the people of God who are amongst the family of God, they love to come together and together worship the Lord. They want to be together as a corporate body of people as often as they possibly can, because there's no greater joy for the child of God to be with other children of God, to be worshiping God. The more we have, the greater the joy, the greater the worship when those that gather together are really truly, truly children of God. We also saw this insight that the family of God recognizes that God is the source of all life. As we begin to read what Moses writes here about God creating man and woman and creating them in his image, he's going back and he's reminding once again for those that would want to live like the Sethites that God is the source of all life. You go back and you look at Luke's genealogy of Mary. He goes all the way back through the names that we're looking at this morning. He gets to the name of Adam and he calls Adam the son of God. God is the source of all life. If you are a child of God this morning, you must remember that God is the source of all life. A fifth insight was to recognize that man has a diminished role now in God's creation. God created Adam in his image. And when Adam had a son, that son was in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. You see that perfect image in which we were created, we cannot pass it on to our children. Adam, he could not pass it on to his child. His child was not created in the perfect image of God that he was created in. Why? Because he himself no longer had that perfect image. That image was marred by the sin that he committed when he rebelled against the law of God and did that which God told him not to do. From that moment on, man's ability to fulfill his creative purpose has been greatly diminished. So as those who belong to the family of God, we need to realize that we are created to glorify God and to enjoy him. But it'll always be difficult because the image in which we were originally created to have has been marred by sin. And understanding that, understanding that what keeps me from really being filled with purpose and really having contentment is the sin and its effect on my image will drive me to worship God, will drive me to study God's word, because I know that as I study God's word, God is going to continue to renew the spirit of my mind. He's going to continue to renew that image in which I was created so that I can glorify and honor him in the way that I was created to. And it's only by glorifying him and honoring him that I am going to have meaning in my life, that I'm going to feel fulfilled, that I will sense who I'm meant to be. You see, the world looks to all these other ways to try to find fulfillment. And the only way to find fulfillment is to fulfill your creative purpose. And the only way to fulfill your creative purpose is to once again be renewed in the Spirit of God and continue to grow in that renewing to where you can continue to worship God, praise God, glorify him, and enjoy him in the manner which you were originally created to do. See, just understanding that there's a diminished ability drives us, pushes us, draws us into the Word of God and puts us on our knees pleading with God, continue, Almighty God, to renew me according to your Spirit. We also saw that God maintains a remnant. This phrase over and over again had sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. All these people are having multitudes of sons and daughters. What happens with all those sons and daughters? And this is just the line of Seth. You have the line of Cain. You have all the lines of all these other children that are being born. They're all having children. All these multitudes upon multitudes. And some people believe by the time of the flood, there's billions, billions of people. What happens to all of them? The vast majority of them all go the way of Cain. They all go the way of Cain. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who are upon it. And that's just talking about the road of people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not going to heaven. Here's an insight for you to recognize as those who are part of the family of God. There's always a remnant. A remnant. The remnant is always a minority. It's a minority of the population that are regenerated and put faith in God. Are you not happy this morning that you're part of the remnant? Isn't it worth living like the remnant, knowing what a blessing it is to be among the remnant, rather than living like the world? Let the world go. Let it go. We are a part of the remnant. The last insight that we looked at also goes along with a repeated phrase, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. Death is inescapable. Unless you have some miraculous intervention of God like we will see with Enoch. So far it's only been Enoch and Elijah that have not gone through death. Death is unavoidable. But death can be a great gateway to eternal life. Death can be a gateway to the perfect rest of God. If you are among the family of God. If you are counted among those who would be referred to as the seed of the woman. Take heed, friends. Listen, study. Look at these insights. Test yourself. Are you living like one who is a part of the family of God? Or is your life more predominantly marked by the way of Cain, the Cainites, the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil? So we have one more insight to look at this morning. And this is the insight of recognizing our need to have an abiding relationship with God. We weren't just saved to have our sins forgiven. We were saved to have an abiding relationship with God. When Jesus speaks of eternal life in the Garden of Gethsemane, he describes eternal life in its qualitative sense, not its quantitative sense. Eternal life does have a quantitative sense. It has no ending, but it has a qualitative sense. And when he describes the quality of eternal life, he says, this is eternal life. As he talks to his father just before he's going to be arrested, just before the crucifixion, he's talking to his father. And he says, this is eternal life, to know you and the one whom you sent. You want eternal life? You want the best quality life you can have? You need to know God. And you need to know the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. You need to know them so you can have an abiding relationship with them. Why is it that my relationship with my wife continues to grow and we become closer and closer and closer and our relationship becomes more and more identified by the oneness that we have in soul and spirit? It's because we're learning more and more about each other all the time. How can you have a relationship with God if you do not know him? You must know him to have an abiding relationship. Enoch had an abiding relationship with the Lord. Let's read this again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God. We don't see that anywhere else so far in the book of Genesis. He walked with God 300 years. 300 years after becoming the father of Methuselah, he walked with God. He had other sons and daughters, just like everybody else, but he walked with God. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's walking with God one day, and it's as if God says, Enoch, don't bother going back home today. Why don't you just come with me? And God takes him home. You know, you look at the life of Enoch and you compare it with the life of everybody else in this chapter, and he doesn't live nearly as long. You know, we might be tempted to think, well, gee, Enoch walked with God and he got took away early. He got took away early. He had a shorter lifespan and he walked with God. That's a blessing. Praise God, he didn't have to live on this world earth for 900 years like some of the others did. He got took from this earth. That's why God wouldn't let Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life. Thank you. Tree of life. Because if they eat from the tree of life, what does that mean? There's no death. There's no death. You get to live on this cursed world forever and ever. And now we want to continue. If we're going to understand the insight of this abiding relationship with the Lord, we need to study Enoch. And so as we study Enoch this morning, there are five aspects that we see from Enoch, what it means to walk with the Lord. Four of these aspects are going to come directly from the life of Enoch. One of them will come from another portion of Scripture that doesn't directly refer to Enoch, but we know that if Enoch was walking with God, he would have also had this aspect true about him. So let's get right into this. Let's look at the first aspect. Enoch's walk with God was based upon faith. His walk with God was based upon faith. And brothers and sisters, we need a stronger faith. We need greater faith. Get your heart ready for it. Because we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 where faith is described. And oh, we need more grace to have stronger faith. Look with me now in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews now is describing for us the faith of Enoch, the faith of one who walked with God, the faith of one who abides with God. Do you want to have an abiding relationship with God? Do you want to have a relationship with God that takes care of all your anxiety, all your bitterness, all your fear, all your worries, all your depression, all your heartaches? If you want that kind of a relationship with God, listen. Listen to what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. Now listen to verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. How was Enoch pleasing to God? He had faith. He had faith. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Have faith in God. You want to be made right with God? There's only one way to be made right with God. That is to believe in the promises of God. How is it that Abraham will be declared to be righteous? God promised him that he would have a wife at an old age. And Abraham believed in him, and God counted it to him as righteousness. You want to be right with God? God promises you that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You want to be right with God? Put your faith in the promise of God. Trust the promise of God. You want to continue to be pleasing to God? Continue to grow in your faith. Let's see what faith really is. Verse 6 again, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? Now, quickly, let's look at verse number 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, we've repeated this several times. The word assurance can just as well be translated substance. Faith is the substance to things hoped for. Do you hope that God exists? Do you hope that is a rewarder of those who seek him? Your faith will give substance to your hope, to where you're hoping that God exists, and to where you're hoping that he will reward you is as solid and as concrete as the walls around us, as the pulpit we preach from, as the chairs you sit on. You will be able to see it, taste it, touch it. It is so real to you. He is alive and he will reward me when I seek him. I know it, and nothing can shake my confidence in this assurance. That's what faith is. You see how we need to grow in our faith so that when your world's falling apart, it doesn't destroy your concept that God exists. He's going to reward me. I'm going through a great period of struggle right now. I'm as low as I've ever been, but my God exists. He's going to reward me if I keep seeking him. It's not just the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Evidence of what you cannot see. Evidence. I have evidence in my heart. I know he lives because he lives within my heart. I know my Jesus Christ rose up from the dead, and I believe in him, and I have evidence. It's as true as it true can be. It's in my heart. You want to be pleasing to God, if you want to have an abiding relationship, you must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's just a plethora of spiritual rewards for those who seek God. There's the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is yours in abundance. If you would just seek God, the Holy Spirit will fill you up, and he will permeate you, and he will control you, and he will dominate you, and he will assure to produce his fruit. His fruit. It's his fruit. You can't do it. It's his fruit. And you know what soil the Spirit produces the sweetest, most fragrant fruit from? It's from the soil of hardship and difficulty. Embrace the struggle. The Holy Spirit will take that struggle, that's the most fertile soil to produce love that cannot be shaken, joy that cannot be diminished, peace that will not go away, patience like you keep crying for, kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, don't we all need to learn about self-control? Seek God. He will give you the fruit of the Spirit. He'll give you victory over sin. He'll give you contentment in this life. Paul says that godliness with contentment is the means of great gain. These are essential, indispensable, necessary rewards that we need from the Lord. We need these things. They are spiritual necessities. They are spiritual essentials to life. There are physical necessities to life too, aren't there? We need food, we need clothing, and we need housing. Are you seeking God for your food, for your clothing, for your housing? Do you recognize every meal you eat that it is a gift from God? Giving thanks at mealtime is not just some trivial thing. It's a reward to those who are seeking God. You know, there are also discretionary rewards. There's discretionary time and discretionary finances that the Lord blesses us with, that we can use for things that aren't needs, that we can use to fulfill our desires, if they're godly desires. We're afraid to say that, aren't we? We're afraid to ask God to bless me, with discretionary blessings. We're afraid to have that kind of abiding relationship with God. We don't know Him as our Father. As a father, I love to give as much as I can to my children, even as they are grown older. And now I'm actually able to do something for them, because I'm not paying for all their daily needs. I'm not paying for their college. I can actually do something. I can bless my grandchildren. I love to do that. It brings me joy. Why do we have this kind of a Grinch-like view of God? God's not like that. Listen to what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this pleasant world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Those who are rich in the world and conceited, they think they got the riches because of who they are. Those who are rich in the world are conceited, thinking they deserve those things. So we never deserve anything that we have. We never have anything because of our own abilities and our own strength. Paul goes on to say, but God, who richly supplies us with all things. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things, not stingily, richly supplying us with all things. Do you have an abiding relationship with God that causes you to seek Him as one who will reward you with the essential, necessary, spiritual rewards that you need? Who will reward you with the essential, necessary, physical things of life that you need just to live? And do you seek Him as one who will give you the discretionary time to spend it with your family, to go on a vacation, discretionary finances, to do something nice for your family, to buy something extra special nice for your wife? Do you trust God like that? See, that's the kind of relationship that I believe Enoch had, because he had faith in a God who he knew existed and rewarded him. And Scripture tells us that this is how God rewards us. Let's look at the second aspect of Enoch's life. And I know even as I preach, praying for material things, there's a bit of a fear in me. They're going to use them in an ungodly way, but they won't if they're walking according to how Enoch walked. Because an abiding walk with God is a walk of holy living. Those who walk with God live holy lives. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. So you can't be walking in darkness. You must walk in light. What does it mean to walk in darkness? To walk in darkness is to walk in sin. To walk in darkness is to walk like those who are of the line of Cain to walk in darkness is to walk like those who are of the seed of the serpent. To walk in darkness is to walk according to your father, the devil. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in light. Walk in holiness. Walk in godliness. Those who walk in holiness and those who walk in godliness, they're not living for themselves. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Everyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is the balance between praying to God who exists to reward you with material blessings that you may not need, is to understand that those aren't the things you love. You're not in love with those things. You don't worship those things. You'd freely give them up if God asked you to give them up. You don't love the things of the world. The love of the world is not in those who love the Father. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father within you. For all that is in the world, it's of the lust of the flesh. It's of the lust of the eyes. It's of the boastful pride of life. Let's look back in Galatians chapter 5 and we can get a really good picture of what the lust of the flesh looks like. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now these are the deeds of the flesh. These are going to be contrasted, by the way, with the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we produce. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control and faithfulness, that's what the Spirit produces. Here's what we produce. This is the lust of the flesh. This is what we must guard ourselves against if we're going to walk in the light. Listen to this list. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. You may not be committing immorality, but you may be taking part in it by what you watch and what you listen to and by what you think. Immorality. That's a deed of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this the practice of your life? Any one of these things, any one of these fleshly deeds, the practice of your life, day in and day out, you need to seriously consider whether you are really a child of God or not. You certainly are not walking according to the light. You certainly are not going to have an abiding relationship with God. If any one of these things characterize your life, you must flee from those things. John back there in 1 John also talked about the pride of life. There's no attitude, I think, that best exemplifies the attitude of Christ than that of humility. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not going to get to the attitude to verse 8, because verse 6 and 7, all he does is talk about actions. Doesn't talk about any attitudes in verse 6 and 7. He talks about actions. Here's the actions of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. Here's the attitude. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. If you want to have an abiding relationship with God, you must walk according to the light. And the ruling attitude that you must have as you walk according to the light is an attitude of humility. Humility. Never before has there been such a stark contrast between the children of God in the world than there is today when it comes to the attitude of humility. I couldn't stand to be a blogger. I just can't stand the arrogancy. I just can't stand listening to it. I can't stand watching it. I can't stand listening to it. The arrogancy in the self-centeredness, in the entitlement of the world that we live in is so antithetical to who Jesus Christ is. There's no concept of humility in the world whatsoever. You go back to that list of characteristics of the end days that I read there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin the service. And look at how many of those are stemming from an attitude of pride. Humility would destroy them all. If we are going to have an abiding relationship with the Lord, we must have a walk with Him that causes us to walk in the light and causes us to have a humble, humble spirit. You think about the walk of Enoch, you think about a walk of faith, and you think about a holy walk, and you also think about a productive walk. Now we're going to get back to looking right into the life of Enoch. Look with me in Jude chapter 14, verse 15. I'm sorry, Jude, verse 14. There are no chapters but one in Jude. It's Jude, verse 14 and 15. It's amazing how many different places you find the name of Enoch in the Bible, isn't it? It's not just there in Genesis. It's all over. Jude 14. And it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation of Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." You see, Enoch had a very productive life. He was a preacher. He made known the truth of God. Now, not everybody is a preacher. Certainly we have no prophets today that are giving forth new information. But he talked about the truth. He explained the truth. He lived the truth. He was productive in promoting the truth. And think about this. Even before the flood, you go way back to the early days of all creation. Enoch's preaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back there. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To judge. To judge, he says here in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. He preached the coming judgment of the return of Jesus Christ to judge the ungodly. The ungodly who live a life indifferent to God, the ungodly who mock God, the ungodly who ridicule God, the ungodly who violate His laws. They are transgressors who daily offend the holiness of God, and they don't care. That's the darkness of the world. Enoch lived a productive life. If you want to live a life that is identified as walking with the Lord and an abiding relationship with the Lord, do something to confront the ungodliness around you. At least let your life be a confrontation of the evil around you. It's so encouraging when some of you come and you tell me, you know, when I walk in the room and they're all cussing and swearing, they'll see me, "Oh, I'm sorry, I know you're Christian," and I know. That's great! Praise the Lord! That they don't want to behave the way they normally do when you're around. That means your very life is being productive to squelching. We are to be light that transforms darkness into light. We are to be salt. You know what salt does? It retards the putrefaction of meat. It retards evil. Your very presence is retarding evil. That's a sign of one who walks with the Lord. That's a sign of one who's abiding with the Lord. Where's that saltiness come from? It comes from your abiding with the Lord. Here's one more aspect of Enoch's walk. It was a perpetual walk. It was a perpetual walk. We go back here now to Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. A perpetual walk. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Right up to the time that God took him home. Perpetual walk. Constantly, always walking with the Lord. Many will come to the Lord with great enthusiasm. Many will swear never-ending allegiance to the Lord. They will serve with great fervor. They will vehemently defend the truths of Scripture. I have people in my mind with each one of these phrases. Been in the ministry now long enough to experience them all. They will sacrifice time, honor, and money. But before the end of their life, on this world, they'll abandon it all. They'll abandon God. One of the first ministries I had the opportunity was between college and seminary. I had intended on just going right straight to seminary, but felt the Lord calling me to wait to go back to California to go to seminary. So I had an opportunity to be a youth pastor at the local church back there in Michigan. And I remember as one who was in their 30s, I was having a little bit of difficulty relating to these teenagers. They were used to having someone their own age talking to them like they would talk. And I'm just preaching expositorily, verse by verse, thought by thought, through the book of Ephesians, just again and again and again. Finally, we went on a 2-3-day winter's retreat. And I could see their enthusiasm. Oh, they were so excited, just like so many young people are when they go on a retreat. But I could not help crying for them, because I told them, most of you will abandon God. Most of you will depart. Because your enthusiasm is all built upon this experience, not built upon the truth of God's word. We had a relationship from that time on that was as tight could be. When I left that church, two of those girls sang a song just for me. They all signed their names on a t-shirt. They gave me a book with their names and all kinds of nice things written in them. But I know, even now, most of them are not following the Lord. Most will not follow. They start and they quit. I don't know why. Theologically, we know they probably were never saved to begin with. But the pressures of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, whatever it is. If you want an abiding relationship with the Lord, put a stick in the sand and say, you will not move. Draw a line in the sand and say, I may get down, I may get weary, but I am not going to turn back on my God. I will die and go be with him in heaven before I turn back. You must have a perpetual walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter if you walk with him for 50 years and the last year of your life you turn away from him. Those 50 years mean nothing. Finish your life walking with the Lord. One last insight, and this is a really, really cool one. Enoch's walk with God was effective long after he lived. Long after he lived. How do I know that? I know that because of the meaning of Methuselah. Because of the meaning of Methuselah. The meaning of Methuselah means this: when he's dead, it shall come. When he's dead, it shall come. What was Enoch preaching? Judgment. You know, if you were to take time to look on the backside of your notes there, I've got the years when everybody was born. And if you look in your Bibles, hope you can follow my reasoning. I don't have time to go through it. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. He died the year the flood came. His very name was a promise that the flood was coming. Even after years after Enoch died, the naming of his son continued to have an effect that judgment is coming. It is coming. Now, certainly, you're not going to name your child in such a way that it has a long-lasting effect, the very name, after you died. But you can leave a legacy. You can leave a legacy of obedience. You can leave a legacy that will have a long-lasting effect on life. Make sure that your life, as people talk about it, is a life that they talk about one who followed God. Whether they talk about it with derision or whether they talk about it with great joy, make sure that you are known to be one who follows the Lord. The people of the earth at that time, they paid no attention to Enoch's preaching. They paid no attention to the fact that the very life of Methuselah was a reminder that judgment is coming. They did not understand the long-suffering of God, did they? just like so many today, do not understand the long suffering of God. What do we mean by long suffering? Do you realize that God is just tolerating sin? He just tolerates it. As you continue to live your life in sin and continue to get away with it, and you think it means nothing to God, oh, God's not happy with it. But he's just tolerating it. Paul warns against such indifference in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse number 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Yes, he's putting up with your sin. He's tolerating it, but it's supposed to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Just like the people in Noah's day. They were indifferent to God's long suffering with them. They didn't realize it was to lead them to repentance. And what was happening? Storing up wrath. And the wrath came, didn't it? Destroyed the whole world. Except for one righteous man, Noah. And his wife and his three sons and their wives. Destroyed all of humanity. All those billions of people. Do not habitually disregard the long suffering of God. Do not mock the patience of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Forever, since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where's this promise of judgment? Nothing's changing. It's all just going on the way. Are you crazy Christians and your judgment? It's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Listen to the words of Jesus. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Do you have a walk with God that is characterized by faith, that is characterized by holiness? Do you have a walk with God that is going to be a perpetual walk with God? Do you have a walk with God that is a productive walk with God? Do you have a walk with God that will be effective long after the day that you die? I pray that you do, because there's no greater assurance than knowing that you're part of the family of God in all of life. If you do not have that assurance, you don't know. The day of the Lord could come before we leave this building. Judgment will come with it. Are you ready for that judgment this morning? Are you ready? Are you walking with the Lord? Have you trusted Jesus Christ's death on the cross as the only means for the forgiveness of your sins? You can't do anything to earn forgiveness. There's nothing you can do. Everything you do in the eyes of God is like a dirty, filthy rag. You can't do anything to make yourself right with God. You are in a hopeless, hopeless situation. God sent his Son to take care of it all. He accomplished it all. He went on the cross. He bore the wrath that you deserved until it was gone. And he said, it is finished. What is finished? The payment for your sin. It is finished. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and God will forgive you your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and God will declare you a sinner to be righteous in his eyes. And you will be right with God. And you will begin a lifelong relationship with the Lord. And if you continue to follow these five aspects that we looked at this morning, God will continue to deepen that relationship. I know that to be true. I put my hope in it. But it's a hope for me that has substance. I know that to be true, even though I cannot see it, because I have evidence. I have evidence of it working in my own life. I pray that you will trust Christ unto salvation this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you and to you alone belong all glory, honor, and power. In Christ's name, amen.